Now, if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this passage, right after the section on in chapter 4, where Paul is talking about not being ignorant concerning those which are asleep, you sorrow not as even as others that have no hope. He's making a contrast between our attitude of mind towards people that have died and people and our attitude of mind towards people that have died and also other people outside, and showing the great difference there is between the two groups. But in chapter 5, it flows into chapter 5, the thought pattern. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you." Now, remember, these words have been preserved for us today. We're looking at the end time, and certainly, although the times and the seasons at that particular time, they did look upon it as the end time. And it says in verse 17 of the preceding chapter, you know, "Then we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We realize that that didn't happen to Paul and those with him at that time, but those that are going to be alive at the end time when Christ actually returns. So the times and the seasons in that context, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. So he's really talking to you and I. He's talking to us at this particular time. And he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." It's not going to be expected. "For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman," as birth pains upon a woman, "with child, and they shall not escape." Now, birth pains, or the birth of a child, although you know it's getting near, it's getting close, the actual day and hour, you literally don't know. You can't predict. You can't foresee that. But there are certain signs you can look for. You look for the building of the contractions and the regularity of the contractions. But it says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief." So it's not something that comes, I mean, when somebody steals something from you, supposing you've got a, we've had things stolen from the outhouse, and you know, you don't predict what's going to actually happen. You don't predict that somebody's going to come in tonight and do it, unless you have a tip-off of some description. But most times when a thief arrives, he arrives unannounced. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So we know that monumental times are coming. We know difficult times are coming. Yet what Paul is saying, and Paul knew that difficult times were coming, going to be surrounding the end time, and he's talking about the end time in this particular section. Knowing that these things are going to be difficult, knowing that there's a troubled world that's going to be surrounding us, he's saying, "Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So we need to be concentrating on spiritual things at that particular time. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake," that's we watch, actually could be translated better, "watch or sleep, we should live together with him." So we're looking into the future when Christ actually returns and the kingdom of God is actually set up. That's what the group that is at the end time is looking forward to. But it's a world that is a troubled world surrounding us. And this is what Paul brings out. Paul brings out that, you know, it's like a thief in the night. It's somebody who we're not expecting, that the world doesn't expect. And it says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as birth pains." But to us, that's not the case. So what I'd like to do today with the Passover coming up, and thinking of the times in which we live, and you know, the particular times in which we are living, and when we're considering the Passover, we're very often considering our own conversion, the conversion process, and even the counting of the cost involved. And the cost involved is our life, basically. Our entire life is going in a certain direction, regardless of any conditions, anything that happens out in the world, and whatever we have to go through, we've determined we'll be going in that way regardless for eternity. That was what the undertaking was when we decided to choose this way of life. That's the condition. Nothing, absolutely nothing is going to side rail us and take us from the goal that Christ and God the Father has put before us. So we had to count the cost. That was part of the condition of being baptized. Part of the condition of whoever counseled you for baptism should have gone through that, who should have gone into that. And every year at the Passover, we check that our baptism is, at least our frame of mind is still repentant as it was in our baptism, and in fact is grown in repentance. And the counting of the cost is something certainly that we need to be doing. But I want to look and zero in on the time that we find ourselves in now, which is really, we're leading up into the tribulation. The tribulation will be the next major thing that comes onto this world as a whole. And the time just before it is going to be difficult. It's not going to be just an easy waltz into the kingdom. It's just through much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom of God. And so what I'd like to do today is to really give pointers as to how we should really be able to have peace. Because we need to be able to live, and we need to be able to exist, and be able to get through this time ahead. And we have to get through this time ahead in the right way. It says here, and Paul is saying to these individuals, thinking that at that particular time, they were at the same juncture that you and I are at this present time, and yet the concentration is that the wheel of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, to obtain rescue. It is going in a positive direction, and it's going in a peaceful, peace-filled direction. And the areas I want to cover, actually, go into today, I want to talk about the tribulation a little bit, because, and also concentrate just a little bit on our health. Because really, if we allow the conditions of the world to get to us, we are not going to survive physically, let alone spiritually. You know, physically, we're going to have difficulties. We're going to come apart at the seams. And I notice this, quite frankly, as we get older, we're going to have more and more, greater and greater difficulties. So it is important that we have a degree of peace in the troubled world that we're in, and even just for our health's sake. Secondly, I want to talk about the right center, because if our center is wrong, we haven't a hope of achieving the peace in a troubled world, in the troubled times. And thirdly, I want to talk about thankful prayer, because a great key to having peace is thankful prayer. If we pray in a thankful way, it'll give us peace. There's a promise there, promise within Scripture. And fourthly, I want to talk about courageous Bible study. You might think, well, what does Bible study got to do with courage? Well, I'll show you. I'll show you what the Scripture has to say about courageous Bible study and being of good courage in the context of Bible study. And finally, I want to talk about a forward focus, because that is really to have peace right now. As the world around us becomes more and more troubled, we need a forward focus. We need to look forward into the future and be anticipating the future ahead of us. So let's just turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And this subject of the tribulation, yes, but the troubled time that is coming on the world. And Luke 21 with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You're looking at the indication of what, in fact, we're about to face. But here in Luke 21, notice in verse 25, and this was quoted in the news analysis this particular week. It says, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations." So the nations themselves are going to be distressed. There's going to be distress within the nations. "With perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring." Now we've seen a certain degree of that, and that is going to, every indication is it's going to get worse and worse and worse. "The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after the things that are coming on the earth." Now, the heart attacks. I remember reading an account one time of about 20-something-year-old girl. I think I may be giving it as an example before, but this 20-something-year-old girl was a horse rider. It was actually a show jumper, a professional show jumper. And she was jumping, and the horse had a fall. And I believe the horse had to be put down, or at least it looked as if the horse had to be put down. And she was literally standing at the side. She was fit as a flea. I mean, she was completely, as a show jumper, she had to be fit. You don't go ahead and practice on the back of a horse without being fit and able to do so. And yet she started to hyperventilate. And the hyperventilation and constantly flooding the body with oxygen and getting rid of too much carbon dioxide put her heart into spasm, and it killed her. She went into a heart attack, and the only thing they could put it down to was the heart going into spasm because of hyperventilation, because of the stress of watching the horse perhaps having to be put down. I don't know whether even the horse was put down or not, but it killed her. And it says here, men's heart failing them for fear. It's not just the ones who are who have a heart condition necessarily. You could be somebody who is completely fit, and if you're in enough stress and under enough stress, if it's not handled in the correct way, it can kill you. It can literally kill you. And for looking at those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. You know, a solution is given here, a part of the solution, and it says in verse 34, it says, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts are overcharged with surfacing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so the day comes upon you unawares." Again, the cares of this life, and we are so bogged down with the trials and the troubles of this world. And Satan would love that to actually occur, but as we go forward into the future, it's important that we get a handle on these things. "For as a snare shall it come on all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth." This is the way it's going to come. This is the way what in fact is going to happen. I mean, a rabbit running through the woods. I mean, if you go into a wood and you can see where animals have got runs, and you come to maybe a hedge or something like that, and you actually see it on the bank as the animals run down. And that's where people will put the snare. The animal doesn't know. The snare will presumably go around the neck, which is an ideal way. But we shouldn't be eating anything that's... We shouldn't be eating rabbit anyway, let alone anything that's been snared. But a snare shall it come upon all those that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. The animal has no idea. They're using a route that is always used, and then the snare strikes. "Watch you, therefore, and pray always." Prayer is a crucial part of the process, and certainly the... World Tomorrow is very beneficial and certainly very appropriate as far as the subject is concerned that I'm talking about. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So that is a large part of the solution, is to have the spiritual life in order, so that the peace will then come, as I'll go on and we'll talk about it a bit later. But the tribulation... let's turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. See, we know that the physical situation in the world is not... the world will look at the world situation and have no clue as to where it's really coming from. But we know that Satan is going to be cast down. It says in Revelation 12, about verse 12, it talks about Satan having been cast down to the earth. And he says, "Woe unto you there on the earth, because Satan's come down to you devil's come down to you having great wrath," knowing he's got just a short time. So it's from this spiritual source that, in fact, the problems are coming. And as it says here in Isaiah 57, let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, we should be contrite. We should be before God. We certainly need to be humble and listening to what God has to say to us. "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wrath, for the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of covetousness I was wrath and smote him. I hid me in his wrath, and I went on frowardly in the way of his heart. And I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will heal him, lead him also, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." And hopefully we are mourning the world and the situation that we see in the world. "I create the fruit of the lips, Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, said the Eternal, and I'll heal him. So eventually the world will be healed. The world will have their first chance. But the wicked, notice, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I remember when we used to go surfing down at Newgale. And if the real song, I mean, the reason why we chose Newgale is because the surf was big. I mean, a name like Newgale, it has a decent sized surf, about 6 foot break or something like that, which is good for us, which is about our limit, I think, for us. But you get a wetsuit, and if the sea becomes really rough, the dirt and the muck and the filth that is churned around, all the sand gets churned up, and then it gets down your wetsuit and neck. And your neck gets sore because of it. And this is what he's talking about. The wicked is like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And there's all this muck and filth that's coming up from the seabed, being churned up by the waves. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, they're going in a certain direction. If we want peace, within a troubled world, we're going to have to go in a different direction. If you go in a certain direction, what happens? We get mire and dirt churned up. The mire and dirt gets churned up by this action of the wickedness. And the mire and dirt causes problems. That's what he's saying. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And therefore, if we're wanting peace, within a troubled world where Satan has been cast down, we're going to have to go a different way from the way the world's going. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Here we see a very real example in Matthew chapter 8. When he was coming to the other side, in verse 28, into the country of the Gadarenes, they met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What are we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off and a herd of swine feeding. But the idea of Satan and the demonic world is they're going to be tormented. Well, what are they going to be tormented by? God's not going to torment them. He'll lock them away. He'll put them away. He'll make sure that then they can't have their evil way anymore. Eventually, that is going to come, and they're not going to be able to influence the kingdom of God, the government of God that will be over the rest of the reality. But what will be the torment? Well, it's their way is the torment. Their way casts up mire and dirt. Their way is a destructive way. And they will be there together by themselves, and it will be a time of torment, because they themselves will be tormenting themselves. You know, they've created their own hell. That's what they've done. And again, here we are. We're moving forward into a time where Satan and the demonic world is being cast down, and it's going to cause stirring up mire and dirt in the world. How are we going to get over that? Well, we've got to approach it from a different direction, approach it in a different way, go in a different way from the way in which the world is going. Because if we go the way the world's going, we'll have the world's result. You know, if you do what you've done, what would you say? If you do what you've done, you'll get what you've got, basically. If you keep doing what you've done, then you always get what you've got. But one of the keys of this is that the centre of the world is themselves. They have no clue that the satanic forces are spiritual forces that are at work. They have no clue of that at all. We should be aware, at least, of the spiritual forces at work in the world. But the centre is themselves. And that centre produces unrighteousness. It produces the unrighteousness, then produces the mire and dirt, and causes the tribulation, causes the problems that we're going to have within the tribulation, within the problems. And it's not just the tribulation, it's the lead up into the tribulation, what we're living in now, all the way through into that time. But if the right center is there, then you get a different result. The center has got to be put right first. If you let's turn over to Daniel 3 and just remind ourselves a little bit about centers in this example in Daniel chapter 3. But just notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to them, O king Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful. We're not filled with care. Let's not mince our words as far as our answer to you as to whether we should bow down to this idol or not. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Where was their center? The center was on God, completely on God. Were they in a time of trial? You bet they were in a time of trial. No question about it. Are we moving into a time of trial? Yes, we are. So where's our center? Well, the example here is given on God and on the power of God. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So, whether God steps in, whether God doesn't step in, doesn't make any difference to our actions. Our actions are going to be according to his will and according to his purpose, and we'll make sure we'll go and walk that way. That's our attitude of mind. That's our center. Our center is on God and on his power and his ways of doing things. And whether he steps in on our behalf or whether he doesn't step in on our behalf, it makes not the slightest bit of difference. We will walk in that way and continue walking in that way. And that's the attitude of mind that we need. If we're going to go into a time of trouble, which we are, that's the attitude and frame of mind that we're going to need. Now, I think we've got time to turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32. The time of trouble was, Hezekiah was facing a real time of trouble at this particular juncture. And it says, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria, verse 7. The king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib. Nor for all the multitude that's with him, for there's more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the eternal our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah, where was his center? His center was on God. And that, you know, he got his center right first of all. And then he was able to deal with the problem, at least allow God to deal with the problem, because he couldn't deal with the problem. And after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. And he says, thus said Sennacherib, verse 10, king of Assyria, why do you trust on the abide on the siege in Jerusalem? Does that not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and thirst? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away your high places and altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Don't you know what I and my fathers have done to all the people on the other lands, where the gods of the nations, the lands in any way you're able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Where was his center? Me, myself, and I. That was his center. Can't you see what we've done? Can't you see what I've accomplished? Can't you see what happened to these gods that have put themselves against my gods? And all the rest of it. It was given there the arrogance of Sennacherib and the people with him. And it's the result in verse 21, the Eternal sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face. You think, well, if you just killed a few captains, if you killed a few leaders, I mean, would that really decimate the army? Well, you have to put that together with 2 Kings 19:35. If you want to put in your notes, 2 Kings 19:35, there was 185,000 captains and leaders. There was every single level of leadership within the army, and yet left him. So here he was with an army with no leadership. Completely, totally decimated everything. The whole thing was removed. Why? Because Hezekiah had his center right. Hezekiah put his center right. And if we are going to survive and have peace in troubled times, we've got to have our center right. The center has got to be right. And I believe a psalm has been written basically for us over in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, I think this is probably going to be very applicable when you're thinking about a third will die with a pestilence, a third with the famine, and a third with the... you get three-thirds, you lost the whole lot. But anyway, you're three-thirds of the nine-tenths. So in Psalm 91, it says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." So if we're living in, he dwells in the secret place of the Most High, if we're going before his throne, if we're getting on our knees, if we're praying to him regularly, if we've got our center right, then we'll be abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. "I'll say of the Eternal, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be a shield and buckler." I've given you examples before. I remember catching this mouse at one time in Nigeria. It was loose in the room, and I finally got in. Judy's not afraid of mice. She's afraid of spiders, but not mice. If it had been a spider, it would be a different matter. But I caught this mouse in an old plastic bottle and threw it out into the courtyard outside in the front door of where we were staying. And there was this chicken with its young all under its wings. And it saw this mouse, it pounced on it. It killed it, and it literally shredded it there and gave it to its young. "He shall cover you with the feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth will be your shield and your buckler." Whereas it's not just a case of a nice, cozy place to be. It's a place where you are protected in no uncertain terms, to the level of a chicken. "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." Now, that's the center. If the center is right, if your center is right, then this is the result. You've got to approach it in the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Look, our God is quite able to do this. But if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. We're still going to go this way. We're still going to walk in the paths. "Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you've made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation," the dwelling place. That's where you are. You're dwelling and you're keeping his words and keeping his ways. The centering is the important thing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 6 it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it's leading on from the section that talks about how we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image at the end of the preceding chapter. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, we have a problem. I mean, we aren't spirit. We haven't got the power. We were earthen vessels. We're in earth, bodies of clay. "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So what we're looking for, what we're needing to have, if we're centered properly, if we recognize where that power comes from, then we can get the power. If we try and do it on our own bat, we haven't a hope at all. "We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair." So yeah, we're going to go through troubles, we're going to go through trials, but they're not going to go that far. "Persecuted." We recognize we're being persecuted, but we realize we're not forsaken. The persecution is there for a purpose, to develop the righteous character. "Cast down," but we're not destroyed. We know we're not destroyed. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord." So we, again, approaching Passover again at this particular juncture, and we're remembering the dying of Christ and the shed blood being shed for our sake. So that we can get access to the Father. So we can make the center right. We can keep that center as it needs to be. That's what it's all about. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body." So we have the same spirit as the Christ, the Anointed One. The Anointed One had the Spirit of God without measure. We have that same spirit. and therefore we have the result that is necessary. What's the result? We're troubled on every side, okay, but we're not distressed. Perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Going through the trials and problems and difficulties, centered properly, going to God in prayer, and in each case, looking at put them in a very different way from the way the world will look at them. Now, if we don't do that, we don't act in that way, we'll go with the world's way and cast up mire and dirt. And mire and dirt will be the result. But that's not the result we're looking for. If you turn over to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, Christ, of all people, was centered. He continually referred back to the Father, and in referring back to the Father, he had a certain way of life, he had a certain mindset, he had a certain character, and this character is being brought out here. And Judas, verse 22, said to him, is not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. This individual is centered. He's centered on the God family, with the Father at the head. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and that's the center of our life. He that does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear isn't mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I've spoken to you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter, or the Parakletos, the one called to the side, literally is what it means, is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name. It'll teach you all things, and bring to all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. Peace, notice, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so, what was the context of this section where he talked about peace being left with them? Well, if you go back a page, you come to chapter 13, the preceding chapter, and what's that chapter about? Well, it's a foot washing. They're at the Passover. These words being spoken here in chapter 14 is at the Passover. That's what he's, so he's just about to go out to Gethsemane, sweat blood, and that night be taken and go through the scourging and everything else that he's got to face. And what does he say? In peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Get yourself centered. He was centered. He was centered on God the Father. Completely, totally. He went even in Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but yours be done. You know, if there's any way, let this be passed from me. He doesn't want to go through it. But not my will, but yours be done. So when we're looking at troubled times in a troubled world, one of the key areas that we need to be checking, making sure that we are putting it in the right place, is the right center. What is our center? Is it ourself? Is it our family? What is our center? All of us have problems sometimes. And as we approach the Passover, these kind of questions really are important, that we just ask ourselves, you know, what is our center? Is it really on God? Is it really centered? Could we, if we were put on the spot, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, look, we're not careful to answer. The God that we serve is quite able to get, you know, to fix this problem that we're actually facing. But even if he doesn't, doesn't make any difference. I'm not going to go in the way that's going to go contrary to him. Totally centered. Totally centered. Christ totally centered prior to Gethsemane. So having that right center is a vital part. Now, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, I mentioned to you about thanks for prayer. Find Philippians. But Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4 it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now if we're centered properly, then we'll rejoice. We can rejoice. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to say, we're not careful to answer in this matter. that our God is perfectly able to sort this problem out, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to go and do what he says not to do. And here he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Notice always. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we should be able to approach it with rejoicing. He says, always. And again, I say rejoice. So he re-emphasizes it. You know, do we rejoice? He says, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. Do we or don't we? Well, don't answer that question. Except for yourselves. I'm not going to answer it up here. But let your yieldedness, as better translation, let your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And be careful, be filled with care, become unglued, literally, is what it means. Come apart, come apart at the seams. For nothing, don't let anything allow you to come to pieces. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanks, notice, in everything, so any trouble we have, any trial we have, any problem we have, you know, Christ has given that sacrifice to give us access to the Father. We should be able to go before the Father, even if we've, as I say, one of the best places for prayer is upside down in a well. And quite frankly, that is the kind of thing it is. It's upside down in a well. You get it. That's the best position for prayer, because you pray very fervently. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So if your prayers and supplications are with thanksgiving, then what happens? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So thankful prayers produce and lead to peace. Why does that happen? What is actually happening? Well, what happens if you're in a thankful frame of mind, you're coming before God the Father, and you're getting through. That's basically what's happening. You're getting through. And if we're getting through, what then happens? Well, that's when the Spirit of God is given to us. And the Spirit then flows in. And what happens then? It flows out. It flows out. We think, it flows out in actions, in words to other people. And so that is true. That's exactly what it does. But what is it? How does it fly? Well, what are the fruits of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. So all these qualities, love, joy, and peace, that is why it says here, don't come unglued for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, from the flowing of the Holy Spirit coming into you, to then flowing out of you and having an effect within us, that thankful prayer produces peace. It's one of the qualities that it produces. And it's Christ's sacrifice that gives us access. As we approach the Passover, we need to remember that this Passover, this sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf, is the only thing that allows us to have access to the Father, which gives us access to the Holy Spirit, which allows us to have the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is peace. Now, if we turn over to 2 Chronicles again, 2 Chronicles 20, and this is Jehoshaphat. And it came in verse 1, it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat had no chance against this group, and he knew it. And it says in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That's the prayer. And notice what he does. He rose early in the morning, verse 20. And he went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear at me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Eternal, your God, and so shall you be established. Believe in his prophets, and so shall you prosper. When he consulted with the people, he appointed singers to the Eternal. Singers what? Praising the Eternal. Thankful to God. And they should praise the beauty of the holiness as they went out before the army. And to say, Praise the Eternal, for his mercy endures forever. Thankful to God, because his mercy endures forever. So a prayer with thanks. And that's where he went. That was the army. And when they began to sing the praises, the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were coming against Judah, and they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants. They fought among themselves, and the whole army was wiped out. Why? Because of thankful prayer. Thankful prayer. That's what went out before Jehoshaphat against the army. And that's the... Again, we haven't got any strength to go ahead and fight in this, what's coming on the world. We haven't got any strength to deliver ourselves from what's coming on the world. There's nothing we can do ourselves apart from stay close to God, get our centers right, and be thankful in prayer. Get on our knees each day. That's what's necessary. Otherwise, what happens? Well, dirt gets kicked up, and all the problems the world is having from a spiritual source, we will start having from a spiritual source. We've got to change the spiritual source. You change that spiritual source, then you don't have the problems. You have the peace. And it says it leads to peace. You know, thankful prayer leads to peace. And interesting, if you just turn over to Philippians again. Should have said, put a marker in there, shouldn't I? But back in Philippians, where it says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, what was the environment? What was going on at that particular time? Well, if you turn back a page to Philippians 1, verse 27, it says, Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel, or citizenship it could be translated, becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he's encouraging the Philippians to stand in the faith of the future, quite frankly. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. You think, well, what adversaries? Well, we'll go and read a little bit about that. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, they're wanting to go ahead and cause problems. But to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the Philippians being told, have been having thankful prayer, and the peace of God will pass all understanding, will then keep them, are also told that they will suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul also suffered. If there be any consolations in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. So we see here that again, he's stressing the spiritual aspects, but he's saying there's problems physically, the time of trouble that they were in Philippi. Well, we want to find that. Let's go over to Acts 16. Because in Acts 16, we find here in verse 11, it says, Therefore, losing from Troy, we came to a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went to the city in a river side where the prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, and so on. And basically, she was baptized in her household. And as they walked back and forth, this demonic girl was bothering them. And they cast out that demonic girl. And when her masters, verse 19, saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them to the marketplace, the rulers, and said, these being Jews do exceedingly trouble the city. And if you read through the account, that was the account where Paul and Silas were then beaten with rods. You know, how many, was it thrice I've been beaten with rods? Well, here was one of them. He was beaten with rods and then chucked into the stocks in the deepest part of the dungeon. At midnight, they prayed in verse 25 and sang praises, and a great earthquake, and the doors all opened. And the jailer then came along, and he obviously knew something about the truth. He knew something about the true religion. And he called for a light. He then talked about, what must I do to be saved, in verse 30. And these are the things that happened. And then what Paul did, he got the rulers of the city to come and actually escort him out because they'd beaten them illegally, being Roman citizens. But he endured that. He went through that kind of trouble. Have any of us been through that? Anybody? I just wonder, maybe some have within the church. Not that I know of. Not to be beaten with rods in the way that they were. But there are some similar problems that are likely to be for the end time. But again, thankful prayer. And what do? They sang psalms within the actual bowels of the prison. And the rest of the prisoners heard them. And what are the psalms about? Well, the psalms are about deliverance. Start with all kinds of different psalms that can be sung. But you know, they wouldn't have a scroll. They didn't go in there with a scroll. They didn't say, oh, you can take a Bible with you, and also the works of Shakespeare or whatever. You know, it just didn't work that way. They went in there, and all they had was what was in their heads. What was in their heads primarily was the Psalms. So what did they do? They sang the Psalms, reminding themselves of the scriptures and the promises of God. And perhaps Psalm 91 was one of them. But thankful prayer is a crucial area. When we're in trouble and difficulties, prayer, you know, supplications with thanksgiving, and the peace of God passing all understanding will keep us. That's a promise. It's also the result of thankful prayer is peace as part of the very Spirit of God. Now, what about courageous Bible study? Well, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Find it. Now, here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll find the case where Samuel is being confronted by the ruler, by the people, quite frankly. It says in verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons walk not in the way. Now make us a king to judge like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Eternal, and the Eternal said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people, for all they say, for what they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they to you. Now therefore, listen to their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly to them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So it was God, it was Jesus Christ, actually, was saying this to Samuel, saying, look, you tell them what in fact will happen. I doubt if he actually just allowed Samuel to dream up his own ideas as to what would happen. I would imagine that he inspired him, yes, but I imagine he also talked with him and actually told him what would happen. Just remind them of this, remind them of that, remind them of the other thing. And if you go down to chapter 10, in verse 25, you find that when the king was made, Samuel also told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in the book, as it should be translated, and laid it up before the Eternal. And Samuel sent all the people away and every man to his house. So not only did Jesus Christ probably instruct, you know, tell them, the people at that particular time, what needed to be told to them, he also gave instructions within the law, a change to the law. And it was coming from the one that was Jesus Christ, the living word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. It's coming to Samuel in that way. And if you want to notice what we're looking at in Deuteronomy 17, this is the book that was then, as we see, laid up before the law. But here in Deuteronomy 17, and in verse 14, it says, "And when you come into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all nations that are about me." In other words, this is the way it was phrased. This is how Christ inspired Samuel to put it into the book. He put it in as if it was just a straightforward, if it had been there, Samuel would have known about it. But that it wasn't there at that time. It was inserted by Samuel under the inspiration of Christ. "You shall in any way set him a king over you, whom the Eternal your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you, and you may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother." So again, that is indicative of what we've got in the way of leadership to this day. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end, he shall multiply horses. For as much as the Eternal has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." Now, this is what it says about, it talks about a book, but it's the book that is before the law. So here it says, "And it shall be, and it," that's the copy that he's writing, "shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." Now, we find, if you go over a few pages to chapter 31, in chapter 31, and if you notice in verse 9, it says, "And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it into the priests and the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, and to all the elders of Israel." So this was the law that the king had to go ahead and write out, actually copy it. And this, again, is coming from, it's written by Samuel, but it's coming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's coming directly from Jesus Christ, that they had to go ahead and do this. And this is the law that was given to the sons of Levi that bear the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read this law. So every sabbatical year, they had a reading of the law right the way through. And if you go over to verse 24, and it says, "And it came to pass that when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark," not inside, but in the side, or at the side, "of the ark of the covenant of the Eternal your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Now, there's various speculation as to how this worked. It may be that it was just literally put at beside the ark, in a position beside the ark. But remember, they had the veil, and they weren't allowed in the veil except once a year. The chances are there was some kind of a means of extracting the law to be able to be read from the side of the ark, so that you had a one central copy. And that central copy was the central copy. But there'd be other copies as well. And we know, the king had a copy himself. He was instructed specifically to write out the law himself and to have the copy with him all the days of his life. And you think, well, is that the only time that this would have actually occurred? Is it the case that the king, when they actually asked for a king, that the king was the one that would have the copy of the law? Would other leaders need the copy of the law at all? Well, the answer is yes. You turn over a couple of pages to Joshua, you find that there's a very great, very strong likelihood that Joshua also had a copy of the law. I doubt if he would go, he wouldn't be able to go into the Holy of Holies, certainly, or even the holy place. What was he, Ephraimite? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a Levite. But after the death of Moses, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. And it goes on then. Verse 6, notice, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So what was Christ actually telling him? He was saying, be strong, be of good courage, be courageous. And how was he going to do this? What was going to actually give him that courage? What was also stressed at the same time? Well, just carry on reading. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, where you may prosper wherever you go. So they were instructed to go and keep the law, to do it, to do things right, to do things according to the pattern that had been given to him. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Now, how was he able to do that? Unless he memorized, maybe he had a terrific memory. And, you know, they had much better memories at that time than we do today. But I doubt it somehow that he'd have a memory that memorized the entirety of the law, say, unless there's something which we're not aware of. There's a good chance that he also either had written out, or by somebody else, or wrote out himself, a copy of the law. There's a very good chance that there were several copies of the law, but the central one was the one beside the ark, the one left beside the ark. But this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. And have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do you see the context of that instruction? To actually get your nose into the Bible, get your nose into the law, be strong of a good courage. Why? Because you're doing things according to the will of God. But the courageous nature that he was instructed to have was given in the context of reading Scripture and knowing what was in the Scripture so that it could be applied. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go. And in going through this, the first five books, this would reiterate it. And this is why you turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Because when you think about it, I mean, you talk about the living word, which is what you're trying to do as far as Bible study is concerned. And courageous Bible study is where you read the account within the Scriptures and you meditate on it and you think about it and you make it part of you, digest it. But here in Romans chapter 10, and it says, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Verse 14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, apostolized? This is again another backing up of the subject of apostleship. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings and good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you get your nose into the Scriptures. And it says, yes, have they not heard? The sound's gone out to all the earth. Yes, but they haven't been mixed with faith. It's got to be a living word. It's got to be made living. It's got to be the same way. I mean, what was Christ, the living word? We just read in John regarding, you know, my peace I leave with you. And he gave that at the time, on the evening of the Passover, just before he was going to go through the time of trouble that he went through. Was that not courageous? You bet it was courageous. He was the living word. a courageous living word. And we've got to, again, faith and courage, obviously, comes by hearing, and hearing by that word of God. And so we do need to make sure that we've got our nose in the book. Not only are we praying thankfully, with thankful prayers, but we're also by studying Scripture and making it live so that we can have the courage that is necessary, having read the various accounts that are in that, found within this entire book. That's what it's there for. It's for us on whom the ends of the age have come, and been written before our admonition. And a forward focus. Let's turn over to Philippians again. We actually have said to put a marker in Philippians, but over in Philippians. But this time, let's look in Philippians chapter 3. It says in Philippians 3, because a forward focus is absolutely vital. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. Now, really, although it's phrased the way it is, if we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, these things have been recorded for our benefit. It's really a command for us to forget the things which are behind, or reach forward to the things that are before, that I press towards the mark. He's giving it as an example. I press towards the mark and a prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in any thing be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk, so you have us for an example. He's giving this passage here as an example of the way in which we need to conduct ourselves. That we forget the things that are behind, and we look forward. Now, the things that are behind that he's mentioning was the circumcised the eighth day, verse 5. Stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It was his old religion. That's what he was forgetting. His old way of walking. He's saying that all of those things need to be forgotten, need to be put in the past. And the past needs to be remaining in the past. But our focus needs to be in the future. If you put in your notes Psalm 45, verse 10, it's the psalm about the queen standing in the goal of Ophir, and she's saying that, or the instruction to her is to, my daughter, forget your father's house. And always look forward to the king is going to desire your beauty. And when you're looking into the future, that is the position that we will have also. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, I've never tried this. I'm not sure whether anybody else has that's listening to me. But I understand that there's a certain way to plough. And here in Luke chapter 9, and over in verse 57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went their way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll call you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not anywhere to lay his head. Now, if you notice the context of this, he'd been turned away from the Samaritan villages at that time. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me to first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid farewell to my home and my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow. Now, obviously, there was more than just bidding farewell. He was putting his entire life in order, presumably, doing what's necessary so that he can go and do what Christ has told him to. But Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. A forward focus is vital for all of us. All of us. As I say, I've never tried ploughing. You tried ploughing? But I know this much, that the technique, as far as I understand, is you have something on the in the distance, and you line it up with, if you're trying plowing with a tractor, you line it up with the front of the tractor, and you just keep going in a straight line. Wait, probably these days they use laser guided satellite control plowing, but that's cheating, that doesn't count. But doing it with a horse and plow, or an oxen and plow, again the same principle applies. You keep your eye in the distance, and then you plow a straight furrow. Because if you don't plow a straight furrow, you're going to then follow that unstraight furrow wherever it goes for the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and it becomes more and more difficult as you go on. But anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looking back, no one who puts the hand to the plow and then starts looking back is fit for the kingdom. You never get a straight furrow. If you're looking behind you at what you've done, you're never going to get anywhere. You've got to look forward. You've got to keep the focus forward. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, it says, "These all died in faith," verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." So where were they looking? They were looking afar off. They were looking in the distance. They could see them afar off. They saw what in fact was coming. "And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." That's the frame of mind of the people who went before us. It's the frame of mind that we need to have. Because it says, "For all they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's what we're told to do. And they that say such things, that see them afar off and are persuaded of them and embrace them and confess that they're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This earth is not where it's at. What's going on within the lead up to the tribulation is not where it's at. That's not where the focus is. The focus is on God, getting the center right, and then looking forward to his future. To his future. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came, they may have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country." That's a heavenly country. It's proceeding from a heavenly source. It's coming from the very mind of God the Father through Christ down. Which is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city, which is the New Jerusalem. And if we turn over the page into chapter 12, we see again the forward focus of Jesus Christ as well being mentioned here in verse 2 of chapter 12. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith." The word "our" is in italics. So the author and finisher of faith. So the author allows us to have access to the Father, and he then finishes it through the day in and day out action of the Holy Spirit on our minds. "Who for the joy that was set before him," and also the Word of God, the living Word of God on our minds, that's basically the Holy Spirit working on that living Word of God. "Who for the joy that was set before him," so set before him, looking forward now, "endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, because you have not resisted to blood yet striving against sin." But notice, it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. As we go through to the Passover, we just need to remember and consider that sacrifice that was given. And notice how he was able to do so. "You know, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, I give unto you." But how was he able to do that? Well, he focused forward. He focused to the joy that was set before him. That was where his focus was. That's how he directed his mind at that time. It's how we also must direct our mind at this end time. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. And just notice what it says here. Because the individuals, the strangers, though the diaspora, scattered abroad through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who was the area of Turkey at that time. It says in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercies." Now, these people were scattered because they were being persecuted. They were scattered because of persecution. They were a diaspora because of persecution. And Peter, whether this was written from Babylon or not, I'm not sure, but it was part of that persecution that scattered the people that Peter was writing to. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven or on high for you." So it's kept there for us, and that's where the focus is. "Who are kept for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's what you're looking for. Their focus was, Peter was pointing their focus forward all the time, continually in these opening verses, "in which you greatly rejoice," though now, so in that forward focus, "you greatly rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because you've got a forward focus. You're thankful in prayer, and that produces the peace. "In which you now greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." So they're going through a really rough time. "But that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes..." Now, why did they have to go through these trials? Why did they do that? I personally feel a large part of it was because of you and I are going to have to go through similar trials in the future, or people within the church are going to have to go through similar trials in the future, and it will give them the encouragement to go through those trials, go through the difficulties. "The testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tested in the fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So where's the focus? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Again, that forward focus is giving them that joy, that unspeakable joy and that glory. Looking forward to that glory. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls," the rescue of your souls, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when Christ returns, that's the focus. And as you say, going right through that particular section, that opening section of 1 Peter, being addressed to these people in the diaspora, but it's all forward focus, all the time, even though they're going through real problems, real trials at that time. Okay, final scripture. Let's turn back to Isaiah 32, because it's important that we have this future focus, that we keep our eyes on the goal. And really, this is the goal. This is what we're focusing on. This is the headland that we've got our eye on as we plough, rather than looking back at what we've ploughed. We keep an eye on the future as to where we're actually going. And this is the headland that we're due to reach. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." You and I are to be that one of those princes. You and I are to rule in judgment and rule with the very word of God, the law of God, and administering that government. And the result, well, it says in verse 14, it says, Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be within dens forever, into the dim future. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness of a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. I mean, what did I say about the thankful prayer? Thankful prayer allows us to go before God, and it gets being able to go before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. We are able to receive the Spirit of God. What does that Spirit do? It flows. It flows in, and it flows out. And that prayer and supplications with thankfulness, and what does it produce? It gives peace. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Until the Spirit be poured out to us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's all we need to do. The reason why we've got to go ahead and develop peace in troubled times, as we go forward between now and the tribulation coming, there are going to be difficult days ahead. But you know, it's no point in just looking back for the leeks and onions in the past. We do have to look forward. But the reason for it is that we will be the princes ruling in judgment, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations. Why? Because we'll be teaching them, having learned the lessons ourselves through times of trouble, and how to have peace during those times of trouble. My people shall dwell in peaceful habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places.